Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, over all, you are the great sovereign of all things, maker of heaven and earth. You are the Father of our Lord Jesus, and you are the one who has given yourself to us in the person of your Holy Spirit. We rejoice before you now, and we ask you to receive our worship for no other reason than that it is offered to you wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We come before you now as Christians bearing his name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
We do not usually have trouble being unselfish about things we don't care about. If something is not connected to us and is happening on the other side of the world, then the way of renunciation is easy. We let things go quite handily when they are things that we never came into contact with. But when it gets close and it has the kind of price tag that makes us pay attention, all of a sudden we have opinions. These opinions are important, we think, because they are expressed concerning something that is clearly important. Now, it is important to note that there's nothing whatever wrong with having opinions or offering a perspective. That is what God wants us to do. That is why he gave us eyes, so that we might see with them. He is not trying to mortify what we see. But what we need to work on is how we see and how we talk about what we see. Input is great, opinions are valuable, and perspectives are priceless. This is body life. Selfishness wrecks all of it. Selfishness and the pride of ego corrupt what you offer and makes others rightly resistant to what is being offered or hesitant about it. Let us say, speaking of our new sanctuary, let us say that the elders decided that they were going to paint the steeple orange, and all the rest of the congregation supported them in this embarrassment. You and your family were the only members who had not lost your minds. The arguments for doing this were beyond lame. William of Orange, good hearty Protestant color, and so on. What you think about this travesty is honored by God. How you think of it may or may not be honored by God, depending on how much orange paint we buy and whether or not it is fluorescent. Remember that being right about the orange won't matter if the steeple of your heart sanctuary is painted black with lightning bolts down the sides. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that by singing together, "My Savior God is all my life." So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Father, we confess that as a people we've been hard to instruct and have not been eager to hear the words of wisdom willingly. We confess that we are prime candidates for your rod, and so as your people, we ask you to chastise our nation as necessary. We ask you to limit the blows so that we don't despair, but we also ask you not to stop too soon. We pray, Father, that you would do what it takes to bring us to the point of genuine repentance. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that as your people, called specially by your name, we have flattered our countrymen instead of speaking the truth to them. We thank you for our forgiveness, and we plead with you to continue with us in that forgiveness so that we might model for those who do not yet know you what it is supposed to be like. Father, we confess our own individual sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck, Selah. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. We are sinners, but Christ was crucified for us and rose again from the dead. We can therefore rejoice in the God of our salvation, and so as a minister of his gospel grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, however many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Ta-Tim-Hodshi. And they came to Danjaan and about to Zidon and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came unto David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servant coming toward him, and Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Father God, we pray to you now, asking you to teach us more about your kindness and grace, but all in the context of your majesty and power. We confess that we sometimes bridle at this, and so we ask you to break down our resistance. We ask for this great privilege in the name of Jesus, and amen. So So this passage concludes the narrative of the book of Samuel, and it does so with a story that sounds very odd to modern ears, and that's for various reasons. Some of those reasons have to do with the coming of the gospel and with mankind's coming of age in Christ. Some of the things that we see in the Old Testament don't happen to us anymore, and this is God's design. We no longer see angels in the sky when there's been a great pestilence, for example. We no longer have to deal with it that way. That has to do with the maturation of humanity in Christ. But other things sound odd to us because we have drifted away from a biblical understanding of God's ways with man. And so we want to carefully distinguish the two. As we work through the text, we see that God's anger was kindled against Israel, and so he made David make a bad decision. Verse 1. David told Joab to go and number the people of Israel in verse 2. Joab wisely was opposed, verse 3. We've seen in the narrative of David and Joab that Joab is not a godly man, but he is a shrewd man. He understands how things work, and his opposition was wise in this instance. But David prevailed against Joab, and he prevailed against the military leaders, verse 4, who didn't want to do this thing. So they traveled through all Israel, taking 9 months and 20 days on the census, verses 5 through 8. From Dan to Beersheba means that from the northern point to the southernmost point of Israel. From Dan to Beersheba is the whole country. The number was 800,000 for Israel and 500,000 for Judah, verse 9. Upon receiving this information, David's conscience struck him as soon as he got the numbers, verse 10. A prophetic word came from the prophet Gad, verse 11, who has been with David earlier in the story. Gad has been in David's life for a long time. And it was a word that offered David three options, verse 12. So Gad came to him and offered 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from enemies, or 3 days of pestilence, 3 days of plague, verse 13. So David chose to fall into the hands of God rather than falling into the hands of men, verse 14. And so God sent a pestilence, the third option, and the pestilence killed 70,000 men, verse 15. Also from Dan to Beersheba. So as far as the census had gone, so the plague went. The angel of pestilence, and there was an angel behind the pestilence. The angel of pestilence was coming upon Jerusalem, but the Lord repented him of the evil and told the angel to stand by, verse 16. So God changed his mind. God repented and told the angel to hold up. Now, just make an observation just going into this. When God says to David beforehand, pick which one you want, 3 days, 7 years, 3 months, or 3 days, when you get to the end of the 3 days and it says God repented, it doesn't mean that God's changing his mind in any ultimate sense, because from the very beginning, he said it's going to be 3 days. So what you're dealing with is a boulder rolling down the mountainside, and you see it coming toward you, and you realize God has decided to kill you, and you pray, and the boulder strikes something and bounces off to the side. From your perspective, God changed his mind, right? But you know, theologically, from the foundation of the world, God knew how that whole story was going to go. There'll be more on that shortly. We see in the text that God knew it was going to be 3 days. So when it says God repented and changed his mind, this does not mean that God's up in heaven saying, oh, no, wait, let's do this. He's not doing that. So when David saw the angel, he offered himself in his own house instead of the people, verse 17. Gad told David to build an altar where the angel had appeared, which was the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, verse 18. And you remember the Jebusites are Canaanites. They were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that's in this area. David obeyed Gad, verse 19. And Arunah saw David coming and bowed before him, verse 20. David told him that he had come to buy the threshing floor in order to build an altar that would stop the plague, verse 21. Arunah offered to give him everything he needed, for the animal for the sacrifice and the wood for the fire and the land to offer to build the altar. Verses 22 through 23, he just offered to give it to him outright. David refused to offer that which cost him nothing, so he paid 50 shekels of silver for it. Verse 24, And then David offered the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, and the plague was stopped. Verse 25. So let's consider a few things about this. First, why is this a big deal? What was the sin involved in taking a census? What was the sin exactly in taking a census? It was not because of the mere fact of a census, because that was allowed and assumed by the law. In Exodus 30:12, a census is assumed. So taking a census of the people is not a problem. It is not a problem in and of itself. The problem had to be contextual. It wasn't the mere action of taking a census. And it wasn't that he was getting a census of the troops involved, because Jesus teaches us that counting our troops is a wise and prudent thing to do in Luke 14:31. So what's the problem here? The text doesn't say explicitly, but I think we have some indications in the text. Note that Joab, the consummate politician, was against it. Joab's concerns are not going to be spiritual concerns. Joab is not the guy who's saying, but Exodus 30 says, and if he had, Exodus 30 says the opposite. So Joab is concerned for pragmatic, practical reasons. Joab is against it. Note also that David repented as soon as he heard the numbers. So when the numbers come back, David says, uh-oh, he just realizes what he has done. And note that the breakout of the numbers divided the troops according to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's what was commanded in the first place. So in verse 1, the Lord moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the command was not to number everyone that's under in my kingdom, but number Israel and Judah. And then they come back and it's 800,000 with Israel, 500,000 with Judah. David hears the numbers and he says, I have messed up big time. The cultural fault lines that defined two future kingdoms were already present. And I believe that David realized that he had just badly exacerbated them. He's just badly, okay, well, clearly Israel could take Judah. Clearly we got 800,000, 500,000. David realized he'd badly exacerbated the tensions. It was his job to be king of all Israel and not to toy with war games that speculated on what would happen if they turned on each other. They would find out that soon enough. And you know that after Solomon, so you have David, and that there's civil war beforehand. David is made king in Hebron. They brought the two halves together with some difficulty. Then there was David. Then there was Solomon, and then the two kingdoms split apart under Solomon's son. So you've got two cultures that are tied together for a very brief time, and David realizes what he has done. But there's something else that's curious about this passage, and this is the part that we don't understand the Bible the way we ought. We know that sin brings judgment, but we oftentimes think that first you sin, and then the judgment comes. This is a truth that needs to be emphasized in our generation because our generation desperately wants to forget it. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. There is a time when God will settle all accounts. And when you sin and you come to the day of judgment, when you lie to yourself and you come to the day of judgment, when you lie to others and you come to the day of judgment, when you are unfaithful to your spouse and you come to the day of judgment, when you steal things and you come to the day of judgment, the Bible teaches that everything will be revealed. All the coverings in all the cover-ups are going to become instantly transparent. They're going to be gone. So we need to remember that there is a final judgment. But at the same time, we have to recognize that God is sovereign over all things, sin included, and that he sometimes arranges things so that judgment brings sin. It's not just that sin brings judgment. Sometimes judgment brings sin, which brings more judgment. So judgment brings sin, which brings more judgment. He is the Lord, and we are not to talk back. So you note this in the first verse. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So God's angry with Israel, and then he commands David to do that which makes God angry with Israel. So God's judgment is first, then David's sin, and then judgment for the sin. So anger, judgment, then the sin, and then judgment for the sin. So, God's anger is kindled against Israel for unspecified sin. We're not told what the sin was. We're not told why God is angry. And we know from the rest of Scripture that it's not because of caprice. It's not because he is just being arbitrary. There are good and holy and righteous reasons for it, but we're not told what they are. So God's anger is kindled against Israel, and as a result of that, he stirred up David to number the people. And then, because David numbered the people, he and the people were judged. I said a moment ago that God is sovereign, and because of that, we must not talk back to him. But if we wanted to talk back, is the material for an argument present here? All right, God says, God is angry, and he says, because I'm angry, I'm going to make them sin, and then because they sin, I'm going to judge them for the sin. Isn't that God holding the puppet, and he says, okay, puppet, I'm angry with you, and I'm going to move you over here and say, and then I'm going to make you do something, and then I'm going to bring you over here and smash you for having done what I made you do. Is that what it's like? Well, that's how Paul represents this carnal reasoning in Romans 9. Why does God still find fault, it says in Romans 9? For who resists his will? If God makes David do this, why does God judge David for doing it? Who resists his will? And then Paul says, in response to this argument that we think is very clever and very wise, but is actually sophomoric, Paul says, shut up. Who are you to talk back to God? That's Paul's answer. Who are you to talk back to God? If you're going to arraign God in a court, what court are you going to arraign him in? Where are you going to indict him? Who are you going to send to arrest him? Who's going to be the prosecutor? Come on. If we want to talk back, we think there's material here, but there isn't really. God judged David for a sin that God incited David to commit. Yes. Not only this, let's make it a little worse. Not only this, but the parallel account in Chronicles says that Satan provoved David to do this. 1 Chronicles 21:1. And it's the first mention of Satan by his title in the Bible. So, God incited David to do this. Chronicles says Satan incited David to do this. It was a bad business. And as soon as David realizes that it was a bad business, what does he do? He acknowledges his sin. His conscience smites him. He doesn't say that darn predestination. That's not how he reacts. He's not blaming fate. He's not blaming predestination. He's not blaming foreordination. David was responsible for his sin, and he knew it. Now, there are some who like to pretend that God does not hold all of history in the palm of his hand, and they point to certain expressions like what we find here, God repenting or changing his mind. It says God repented. When the angel of the Lord had come to the threshing floor, God repented, and he said, hold off. And there are some people, it's called openness theology, they say God's troubleshooting his way into the future and God doesn't know the future and so God changes his mind. And when the Bible says that he changes his mind, they're saying that's not just a figure of speech, he really is changing his mind. When we respond by saying that is obviously an expression, how we experience God's dealing with us, and that it's just like saying sunrise, when we know good and well, having learned in science class, that it's actually earth turn. We don't say, what a beautiful earth turn this AM it was. You go out and you look at the sun rising, you don't look at the earth turning. You look at the sun setting, you don't look at the earth turning. Why? Because from our perspective, the earth is stable and the sun is the thing that's moving. All right, we say sunrise because that's the way it looks. That's the way we perceive it. And when we see God repenting, and the Bible describes God as repenting, that doesn't mean that God, before the foundation of the world, can't make up his mind. That's not what the Bible is teaching. It's saying, from our perspective, the plague was going a certain distance, and it looked like it was going to keep on going through Jerusalem, and then God stopped. And the person who's writing this record says that God repented, even though the person who wrote this record down knew that God had said beforehand, it's going to be 3 days. On the third day, when the time was up, God stopped, and that's described as God repenting. So clearly, it is a figure of speech. But there are people who want to press the literal meaning. Oh, no, 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 no. It says that God repented, God repented, God repented. God is up in heaven changing his mind constantly. And if that doesn't unsettle you, I don't know what could possibly unsettle you. God saying, no, no. Well, I thought it was a good idea at the time when I told you to marry her. I changed my mind. Or I thought it was a good idea when I told you to major in this. I changed my mind. It turned out the economy went south, and who's to foresee that? You know, I'd tell everybody run, hide, except there's nowhere to hide. So they want to say, the people who teach this want to say, we've got to emphasize the plain meaning of the text. God repented, and so we're gonna park there. Okay, if you want the plain meaning of the text, why don't you repeat the whole story? What did God repent of? What did God repent of? If you're going to insist that God repented, he actually changed his mind. Well, if you're going to try God in a human court, he's clearly repenting of murdering 70,000 people. He repented of killing 70,000 people because he was angry at something that he made David do in the first place. And he was angry for unspecified reasons, and he sent Satan as his agent. Now, what happened to the plain meaning of the text? All right, the plain meaning of the text is God sent Satan to get David to do something that God was going to judge David for doing, and then God kills 70,000 people because of it, and that's what he held back from. And he didn't repent the way we repent. He didn't say, oh, what I just did was bad. It's simply saying he stopped doing it. There looked like there was a trajectory, and God ceases. Now, there is no resolution to any of this theologically, except in what I call black coffee Calvinism or high-octane Calvinism or jet fuel Calvinism. There's no resolution to any of this unless you understand the fundamental tenets of what's nicknamed Calvinism, but Calvin didn't come up with it. It was Augustine before Calvin, and before Augustine, Augustine didn't come up with it. Before that, it was the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was reading the Old Testament and reading passages like this. What do I mean by, so Calvinism is just a nickname. It's just a shorthand way of saying, what are the fundamental tenets of what I'm talking about here? There are two of them. Number one, God is God and God is good. That's the first tenet. God is God and God is good. The second tenet is we are not God and we are not good. God is God and God is good. We are not God and we are not good. And consequently, we are in no position whatever to sit in judgment on him when he is overseeing and superintending and guiding human history. We are in no position to make accusations. Why? Because God is God and God is good. We are not God and we are not good. If you keep that in mind, a lot of things are going to come together. Now, one other thing. The Bible teaches that angels and celestial powers were assigned a governing role over mankind until the coming of Christ. Prior to the incarnation, it was God, God, angels, man. So mankind in his minority, mankind in a state of immaturity, was governed by angels as sort of celestial babysitters. So it was God, it was angels, and then mankind. And some of the babysitters were bad babysitters. Some of them were tyrannical and wrong. The angels that had veered off and had started accepting worship from men and so on. But it was God, angels, man. At the coming of Christ, there was a cosmological revolution, and it is now God, man in Christ, angels. This is the clear teaching of the book of Hebrews. The world to come, the world we inhabit, has been subjected to man, not to angels. The author of Hebrews says, it's not to angels he subjected the world to come, of which we speak. It's the world to come, the world that we're living in, has been subjected to man in Christ. The dominion, the cultural mandate, the dominion mandate has been restored, and we are enabled in Christ to go out and exercise dominion. And this is why we don't run into pestilence angels at the threshing floor. This is why we don't see the world that way. We're not in disobedience because we don't see the world that way. It's part of the maturation of humanity. It's part of God's design. That's where God's bringing us. That was not the case 3,000 years ago. This is not the Bible was superstitious and wrong and we're right and we're enlightened. No, it's God's intent was to grow us up into maturity from the beginning. But even today, you can't just say that the world is full of random atoms banging around and that's all it is. So let me illustrate this with the joke. The point is not the joke. The point is to point out why the joke works, or at least I think the joke works. Why? What do a tornado and a redneck divorce have in common? What do a tornado and a redneck divorce have in common? Well, in both cases, somebody loses a mobile home. Okay. Now, why does that work? Enough people laughed that I can say confidently that it worked. All right, so why does that work? It works because tornadoes appear to be targeting those mobile homes. They have little crosshairs on them. I mean, how much actual territory do mobile homes take up in North America? How much actual square footage? Not that much. And how much square footage do tornadoes land on? Not that much. And why does they always seem to head straight for those? Okay. Enough of that. The point is the world is not this blind, chaotic thing. When the disciples are on the ocean, they marvel at the wind and the waves obey Jesus. Jesus says to them, be still. And what he gets from the wind and the waves is obedience. So the world, even today, even in the New Covenant, even in this era, the world is not just simply atoms banging around. Nevertheless, men are invited to take dominion. Men are invited in Christ to take a place of preeminence over against the angels. The angels are ministering spirits, it says again in Hebrews, sent to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. So, 3,000 years ago, mankind was in his minority. The law was a pedagogue. The law was a servant. The law was a babysitter meant to bring us up. And celestial powers were the same thing. But there is one thing that's constant, and that's your view of the godness of God and the goodness of God. That doesn't change according to covenant. The godness of God is a necessary absolute truth, and the goodness of God is a necessary and absolute truth. The sovereignty of God over evil is not something that has disappeared in the new covenant. But make sure you understand the doctrine correctly. Is God the author of sin? In one sense, no, of course not. And in another sense, yes, absolutely. The phrase author of sin is found in the Westminster Confession, and they are interested to deny that God is the author of sin. God, it says, God freely and unalterably ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and yet God is not the author of sin. Why do they want to make that exception? Well, because James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, and it says that he himself tempts no one. God himself cannot be tempted by evil, and God himself tempts no one. When you are tempted, do not say, James says, do not say that God is tempting you. Let no one say when you are tempted that God is tempting you. God is present with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. God never tempts or lures or entices you to sin. Never. No one should say that I am being drawn into sin by God. Interestingly, the word for temptation and the word for trial in Greek are the same word. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, who was it that led him there? Well, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What do we sing in just a few moments? We're going to be singing in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, saying, lead us not into temptation. Who are we asking to not lead us into temptation? God, our Father, who art in heaven, he's the one we're asking, don't lead us into temptation. You're going to have temptations this coming week, and you're asking God the Father not to lead you there. And the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But the difference is this. James, this all can be reconciled easily because God's intent in having you go through temptations is he wants to test you. He wants you to grow up into maturity. Testing you is the devil is going to use the circumstance as a temptation, and God uses the same identical circumstance as a testing, as a purifying. So you're in situation X or situation Y or situation Z, and the devil's tempting you with that, and the Lord is testing you with that. It's the same situation, but the intention that God has for you is good and not evil. Even though God doesn't tempt us to sin, God's not trying to lure or entice you into sin, God most emphatically does wield sin. And he does this for his own righteous and holy purposes. We have this text and countless others. Assyria, full of military arrogance and sin, was an axe in the hand of God. Isaiah 12:12, Isaiah 12:15. Herod, Pilate, and all the Jews did with wicked hands, killing Jesus in Acts 2:23, what God had determined beforehand to be done in Acts 4:27-28, and to which Jesus submitted as the will of his Father, Luke 22:42. So when Jesus is praying in the garden, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." So God's will was for Jesus to go to the cross. Who else was involved? What other wills were involved? Well, Judas's will was involved. Herod's will was involved. Pontius Pilate's will was involved. The Sanhedrin's will was involved. A bunch of corrupted, sinful men were doing, as it says in Acts 4, what God determined beforehand should happen. So God often picks up dirty tools with his holy hands. God picks up dirty tools with his holy hands. The great Puritan Thomas Watson once said, "We oftentimes focus on who brings the trial to us, and we forget who sent the trial to us." Who brings the trial to us? Well, my adversary, my enemy, this circumstance, this bill that arrived in the mail, this particular set of circumstances, whoever it was that delivered it, he's the problem, because we think that we're focused on the circumstance. Who's bringing this trial? No, you're Christians. Who sent it? Who ordained it from before the foundation of the world? Your trials are tailor-made for you. Your trials are hand-stitched with you in mind. God does all things perfectly, and he's the one who sent them. Your trials are perfectly suited to you. God picks up dirty tools with holy hands. Close to home, and we see this, God is not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt. He doesn't lure. He doesn't entice. But he is the author of sin in the same way that Tolkien is the author of Gollum. He is the author of sin in that he writes the story in which sin occurs, and the sin that's involved, the chaos that's involved, the disobedience involved, is not a wild card in God's story. That's why it can be hand-stitched. Close to home, we have the rod of our sexual license in our nation, which God is using to beat us senseless. Proverbs 22:14. The wrath of God is visited upon us when God gives us up to homosexual lusts. Romans 1:24-26. Whenever you see any form of gay pride and all the rest of that foolishness, do not think that this is something for which God will judge us later, although he will do that. Think of it as a judgment for something else. It's a judgment in itself. The judgment is upon us. The fact that we are dealing with this is a judgment. The fact that you're looking at all this chaos, this absurdity going on, grown-ups in control of corporations and great nations, and they're applying this insanity, and you're looking around for the remote because you want to change the channel and say, can I look at a country where they're not being crazy? I don't like this. I can't change the channel. No, you can't change the channel because God is visiting it. The sin itself is a judgment. Just as David's sin was a judgment for some earlier problem, so the circumstances that we're in right now are a judgment for our antecedent sins. We might want to say we don't know what we did that caused it. What could it have been? We were so clean and pure and nice before. Back in the 50s, everything was all together. No, it wasn't. We incurred God's anger. We incurred God's anger, and he's visiting this judgment upon us. Two things. A spirit of true repentance would actually want to know what we did. We rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ. We wanted to live by traditional values and not in the light of God's word. We wanted the salvation without the Savior. But you can never have salvation without a Savior. If you want to know what the sin was secularism. The sin was self-sufficiency. The sin was pride. That was the sin. And we thought we could govern ourselves. We thought we could keep a stable society without Jesus. We thought we could keep a clean and upright society without Jesus. We thought we could do it all without Jesus. The answer is, clearly, obviously, turn on the evening news. We cannot. We need Jesus, and we need to name him. We need to cry out to him. And this is the only available provision. We have an offering far greater than what David was able to offer around his threshing floor. What David offered there was a type and a shadow of the coming sacrifice of Jesus. David offered this in Jerusalem. Centuries later, Jesus came and was offered up outside Jerusalem. That was the perfect sacrifice. And that is the answer to our dilemma. Father in heaven, we bow before you, knowing that the mysteries surrounding your sovereign majesty are too great for us to grasp. But although we cannot grasp them, by your grace, we can come to love them. The message of Psalm 16 is one that speaks clearly of Christ and also of his people. The New Testament tells us plainly that God's promise to Christ in the grave was given in this psalm. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, which is why Christ was in the grave for only 3 days, Psalm 16:10. But notice that this promise presupposes that the Holy One would die. This promise assumes that the Holy One would come to the grave but would not be abandoned there. The psalm also exults in God's goodness and kindness to us, his people. It says that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, and that we have a goodly heritage, Psalm 16:6. In the midst of affliction and trial, we may want to murmur and complain. We might want to play the hermeneutics game and say that the lines had fallen in pleasant places for David, the one who originally wrote these lines. Yes, but the scripture commands all God's people throughout all history to sing these psalms as our corporate expression. The lines have therefore fallen for us in pleasant places. But why is this? How does it work? The answer is found here at this table. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup, it says in Psalm 16:5. This cup is the cup of the new covenant, and you are the new covenant people of God. This is your inheritance. This is your goodly heritage. The wine is the sacrament of Christ's blood shed for you, and you partake of the benefit of that sacrifice as you partake in evangelical faith. And as you see in this psalm, the Lord is your portion. The Lord himself is your cup. Your affliction is the Lord's affliction. Your suffering is the Lord's suffering. When you come to the grave, you've come to a place where the Lord has gone ahead of you. And because of that, you know that you will not be left there. You have a good inheritance, and here it is right in front of you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. The thing that keeps our faith and our lives from degenerating into mere moralism is a recognition of who God is, what God's like. It's the fear of the Lord. And you can't have the fear of the Lord be this placeholder phrase. You've got to have a certain understanding of what God is like. You have to reject what he's not like. And you have to let Scripture speak to you about that. And I'm struck every time we sing it by the sixth verse of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, his mercy makes clear, his judgments adored, his righteousness clear. Without its fresh flavor, in knowledge there's fault, in doctrines no favor, in duties no salt. The charge is this. Have your duties, have your lives, have everything about you savor with this kind of salt, the fear of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.